Let's go to Luke chapter 9 this morning. We'll finish the ninth chapter of Luke this morning. So if you'd be turning there, I'll get to the text in just a moment. We've entitled this section of our exposition. By the way, if you're visiting, we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the New Testament Gospel of Luke. But I've entitled this section, Weeding Out the Unworthy. Weeding Out the Unworthy. You've heard the phrase, and many phrases similar to it, that we ought to give Jesus first place. And nothing wrong with that. That's a great phrase. But biblically, I find that the Lord is one who demands first place. He takes the initiative on that priority commitment. He says to us, I am first place. In fact, when it comes to your life, and when it comes to your life for time and for eternity, His verdict is really all that matters. Other opinions, other persuasions, other viewpoints just simply don't matter. His decision concerning you is the first, last, and only decision that will matter for time and for eternity. Matthew 25, the Gospel writer gives us an image of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes in final judgment. He says He's going to separate the people like a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And He says this in Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Some He will choose to say, You are the ones sealed and settled and set for My kingdom forever. Then to others in Matthew 25:41. Then He will also say to those on His left, Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. No conditions, no arbitration, no negotiation. Christ's decision will be final. However, there is a command that goes out now in time, before this day of final judgment comes. It's basically offered to all, and it's very simple, but it's also non-negotiable. Follow Me. Not follow Me, but. Not follow Me, what if. Not follow Me, what does it cost? It's just a simple statement. The Lord uses it many times. Follow Me. Now, in today's text, Luke 9, verses 57 through 62, Jesus deals with these would-be followers. And He teaches them and He teaches us a lesson on true discipleship. If you would, let's look at the text, read it together, and then try to unwrap it a verse at a time. In verse 57 of Luke 9, the Lord is dealing with three different kinds of people. And the text says, As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And He said to another, Follow Me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But He said to him, Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I want to take each one of these men and each one of these situations and talk about it for a little bit here. First of all, Roman numeral 1, following Jesus means there must be no mixed motives. No mixed motives. Now, the way Jesus answers a questioner reveals something of the heart and the nature of the questioner themselves. Mark's gospel says this first fella in verse 57 is a scribe, which means he's one of the Jewish religious authorities. His interest, which was common among them, was in earthly gain. He was driven by earthly pride and desire for temporal blessings. And Jesus basically said, you see me as your ticket to a temporal, earthly, successful life with power, popularity, and pleasures. But Jesus is saying to him also, but I'm not of this world. I'm just a homeless pilgrim. In other words, you're quite hasty in your decision to say you're going to follow me. You haven't thought this through very maturely. Jesus goes on in verse 58 and elaborates that the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The point is that the foxes and other animals, like little birds, are the lowest of creatures, and they have a home of some sort. Jesus says, but down here on earth, I don't have anywhere that's my true home. This is not Jesus making a statement about a call to poverty or meanness. It's about the fact that he was a wanderer, and he was restless, not in a sinful or aimless sense, but in the sense that this was not his place. There was no place here he could say, this is my home. Now, this Jewish maturely, again, had not wisely or maturely considered the consequences of signing on with Jesus. It's interesting, even down to our day, how many men are eager to enlist, but they do not make good soldiers. This one is obviously wanting to join the ranks as one of Jesus' followers, but only for the show. He has no appetite to do the duties of a true soldier of Christ. And the Lord knows that. That's why he's giving this test. You realize what you're saying? Do you realize what you're signing on for? Have you thought this through? He elaborates very specifically in verse 58, and says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Again, emphasizing, I have no place to reside and rest. I do not know tomorrow where I'm going to rest. Again, not a calling to abject poverty, but showing his more nomadic wandering. But we have to understand, when we follow the chronology of Jesus' ministry, he does go back and forth, Capernaum, out around Galilee, here and there, touching through Samaria. But it wasn't aimless wandering. He's on a specific course set out by his Father from the foundation of the world. But to the human eye, it would look like just wandering and no resting place, because indeed, he didn't have one. He didn't even have a home to leave for his mom in his death, though he did provide for. In John 19, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which we know as John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. That's the kind of life Jesus chose during his earthly pilgrimage. No place that's his. No home to call home. What a powerful contrast this period of his earthly ministry was. Now, do remember that for 30 years he had a home with his mom and dad. He was the son of Joseph the carpenter. And everything that we know from the biblical text is that he was quite normal like everybody else. He enjoyed meals like everyone enjoyed meals. He enjoyed the household he lived in like everyone else enjoyed their household. But when he began his earthly ministry, he left all of that. He was without a home on earth, yet he's the creator of heaven and earth. Colossians 1:16 reminds us, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Yet he didn't have a home. He's Lord of all, yet poorer than the beast which perish, and lived a life made up of trials and rigors and difficulties, and he became the contempt of most. Now, one of the things I think that we need to point out that it was that in this day, especially among the Jewish elite, and this is one of the Jewish elite, if he was a scribe, there was an unbiblical and wicked doctrine of wealth and spirituality. In other words, if you're really spiritual, in today's vernacular, if you have real faith, if you're really devoted, then God's going to fix all your financial issues. You'll just have this great abundance of wealth. Spirituality and great wealth always go together. Well, sometimes God does bless the godly with wealth. He does that. Other equally godly or more godly people, he does not do that. He's sovereign in these things. But this idea that there's a consistency always between truly being godly and always being wealthy is a false doctrine, and Christ crushed that false doctrine by his very life. And we don't need to wed those two together again, no matter how much the TV preacher proclaims it. I've often said many times it's interesting to study the first parts of the book of Acts, where, without question, really the pastor of the church of Acts is the Holy Spirit, at least in the early parts. And the Spirit of God's moving like he's never moved before. The Spirit of God is working in hearts like he's never worked before. God is changing people by the hundreds of thousands. There never has been, never ever will be in church history a time like the day of Pentecost and what was happening in the book of Acts. The most spiritual, godly, God at work period in human history. Yet a few weeks later, they almost starved to death. The Apostle Paul aggressively, boldly, and without a shame goes around to the Gentile churches raising offerings. Even in Corinth, he says, I'm going to send some men on ahead lest the offering you said you'd give to the poor saints in Jerusalem is affected by covetousness. Some people think it's wrong to promote and organize offerings. Paul was a professional at it. Worked diligently and practically at it. And so God does not deem spirituality and wealth as one in the same and always going together. Sometimes he blesses the godly with great wealth. Some others he just does not. But he crushed that doctrine. That has to be part of what Christ is doing here, because he knows telling this Jewish elitist that you follow me, you may be a wonder and not even know where you're going to lay your head and not even have a home, that would really hit where this guy lives. So here the carnal religious teacher is in effect turned away from following Christ. That's the thing that I love about Christ, is that sometimes the preaching and presentation of Christ is like he sits over in the corner wringing his hands hoping somebody will receive him. It's not what we see in the Gospels. Christ basically tells this person, you're not cut out for following me. You don't have what it takes. Let me tell you something about what it costs, what the rigors are. You haven't thought this through. The point is, Christ will have no worldly motives in the hearts of those in his apostolic band. This guy wanted to add Jesus on. You know, I've got my life and I'm a religious teacher and I have some authority and some wealth and some respect in the community. But Jesus is popular and he's probably a true prophet and that's going to help me. So I'll just add Jesus on to what I've already got going. So he's got his worldly motives and his earthly aims and pursuits, and then he's going to add Jesus on. Listen to me, Jesus is not an additive to make what you've got going better. The businessman moves into town and says, well, you know, I need to find a good church and go to church because, well, that's going to help my business. And on and on and on we could go, with Jesus being sort of like a fuel additive you put in the car so that it runs a little better. And I hate the analogy that people use when they sort of say life is sort of like a pie shape. You know, one slice of life is your business life, and one slice is your finance, and one slice is your family life, and one slice is community, and one slice is social or hobbies and activities. And then you got to have that important slice of spirituality or religion. Brother, Jesus is never a piece of the pie. He's the whole pie. This guy had mixed motives. He had this going and this going. And Jesus had a lot going for him. He thought, hey, I better tie on to that too. I don't want to miss any gods out there. Don't want to upset anyone. What does Jesus do? Jesus said, you don't know what this means. You don't understand the cost. You don't understand the price. Jesus did not leave out the difficult parts. I think that's what happens in a lot of ministry today. A lot of pastors tend to leave out the difficult parts. And this is true with false religions all along. Why do you think in the false religion of Islam, it's not an equally good religion, it's a false doctrine. Muhammad is a liar. He's not of God. Do you know Muhammad, in his teachings, he fueled the carnal ambitions of his followers. He promised that if they would give their all for him and the Islamic religion, that he would satisfy all their base fleshly lust. It is true that these men are promised all these virgins in another life if they will give their lives in martyrdom for the religion, the false religion of Islam. We didn't make that up. Jesus didn't like that. Jesus, right off the bat, this guy says, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus didn't say, hallelujah, bigger crowds, more numbers, stronger church. He said, no, whoa, time out. You don't get it. There's some difficulty in this thing, and you need to count this cost. Of course, he knew men's hearts. He knew this guy had mixed motives. Jesus only wants true disciples to follow him who have a true understanding of discipleship. So Jesus sends this worldling back to the world where he belongs. For he never really had renounced the world. He wanted to hang on to the world, just add some Jesus onto it. Punch his ticket into heaven. You know, Jesus is still doing that today. Jesus is still weeding out. Jesus is still separating the wheat from the tares. Jesus is still exposing those who wanted to add him on as an additive to their lives versus receiving him wholly as Lord and Savior. He's never stopped doing that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John talking about some of the problems they were having in the church, and many were leaving that church, as John was referring to in his epistle in 1 John, and he says this. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, now notice the wording here, in order that it might be shown that all are not of us. He's saying to the church there that, look, you may be discouraged about some that are leaving you, but you got to understand God is behind that. They're like this Jewish scribe who wanted to use Jesus as an additive to his life. They never were really the real thing, and that's why they don't last. My, have we seen a lot of that through the years. Any faithful church will see that through the years. This Jewish teacher probably went back to his hometown and told his family and friends, man, was I ever deceived. Man, did I make a mistake looking to this Jesus of Nazareth? I don't think he's a real man of God at all. He thinks he knows everything. He won't even listen to reason. He could have had a great following, a huge ministry, but he's so unrealistic in his ideas. When the reality is, Jesus said, you don't fit my criterion. No mixed motives. If you come to Jesus adding him on to fix your eternal destiny, you have not come to Jesus at all. You receive him wholly. Everything on the altar, or you do not receive him at all. So Jesus says, in following me, there can be no mixed motives. So he weeds out those with those kind of mixed motives. Now notice secondly, the second fellow here in verses 59 and 60, also no procrastination. No procrastination. Look at it there. Verse 59. And he said to another. Now here Jesus is initiating a conversation. Now look, let me say this about narrative text. Here we are in a gospel. And what you're getting is just little snapshots pulled out of lots of things being said and done. So you never take a narrative text by itself. Well, I say never. Don't, as a pattern, take a narrative text and define real precise rules or laws. He's teaching some solid principles, but it purposely didn't give us all of it because it's not meant to give us everything. And we're not getting specific laws out of it, but more general principles. But here anyway, Jesus is speaking to this man, and he says to this man, follow me, verse 59. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now this person is a procrastinator. Now think about this. Tie this on for a second. He meets God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and struggles with what to do first. Think about that. Now, you might hear my preaching and struggle, but I'm a messenger. That's all I am, another sinner, a fellow sinner. I mean, you should honor the Word of God regardless, but maybe that would have a little bit of understanding that you might wrestle. But God is standing before this man, gives him a specific instruction, and he scratches his head and says, I wonder what I should do. Astonishing. The Jewish elitist that came to Jesus was too hasty. Sign me up. I want to get in. That's great. I'm going to add Jesus to all the other stuff I've got going on. This guy's right the opposite. He's too slow. Let me think about this. He says in verse 59, permit me to go first and bury my father. But the point is, Jesus has given an order, and then this man begins to negotiate. You see, this man was real mixed up. He thought Jesus wanted to dialogue. Jesus isn't real good at dialogue. He's usually doing a monologue. He didn't say, let's discuss following me. Let's see if this fits your agenda or your schedule for the next few months. He just said, follow me. And when he said, follow me, there can be no hesitation at that point. Now, let's get things in balance. Obviously, it is good and honorable for this man to want to go back and either bury his recently deceased father or go back to an elderly parent and take care of them until they're deceased. 99% of the time, that's precisely God's will. And Scripture says if a man does not take care of his own family, well, he's worse than an infidel. But here's the Savior in person before him. That's why I'm saying you got to be careful taking this to plot all of us. No, that's absolutely not what God's saying here. But if God were in his physical incarnate ministry, walks up to you personally and gives you an order, you don't negotiate. You don't hesitate. You don't procrastinate. So Christ gives him a severe response. But it's loving severity. It's a wise response, and it's loving wisdom. Notice what he says there in verse 60. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the gospel, or go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. He says, allow the dead, the spiritually dead, those who are not born again Christians, those who have not been made alive by the Spirit of God, those who are not genuine followers of mine, they're still in spiritual death. Let the spiritually dead take care of their own dead. You've entered a new kingdom. You've entered a new realm. In other words, all obligations to this world must yield to the obligations we have to the Savior. Listen, spiritual ties and spiritual duties are more important than earthly ties and earthly duties. What does it mean by let the dead bury the dead? Well, I've explained that somewhat, but I think what he's saying is that he does have an obligation to his elderly or soon deceased father, but he has a greater obligation to a living gospel. Let those who are dead in spirit take care of the physical dead of the earth. His point is, if loyalty to even family, to care for a loved family member until death, somehow conflicts with Christ's call, then they must be neglected. Christ's call cannot be neglected. We have families in our own church, as we sit here on this Sunday, who are overseas. And some of them have precious loved ones who are elderly or sick. And they are honoring the call of God and the will of God. And in one sense of the word, neglecting that common duty to all of us to take care of their relatives. Now, there are other relatives that can take care, and we all understand that. They wouldn't just leave them abandoned. We know that, of course. But they're living out the truth of what the Lord told this fellow. That's not for all of us. And again, I said 99% of the time, it's absolutely God's will for you to stay behind and take care of a sick or dying loved one, of course. But when God incarnate stands before you and gives you a command, loyalty to Christ supersedes all of the loyalties. But the majority of people today are consumed with earthly interest. And the few that are called to gospel ministry should leave to the earthly to care for earthly people. That's the principle that's here. I think gospel ministers would do good to think about this. How much energy and how much time do God-called gospel ministers spend on carnal, fleshly business instead of the one business that they must do, preach the Word of God and preach the gospel? Calvin said it this way. He said, the Lord's point is that whatever withdraws us from following Christ is death. To respect the honor of a deceased father is good, but to obey Christ is better. This one man, if he's regenerated the Holy Spirit of God, and then above that he's called to preach, he's quite rare. I mean, God's not saving everyone. You do understand that. The Scripture bears it out that the minority of those who even claim to be Christians are true Christians. And of those God saves out of that group, only a very small group will be called to gospel ministry. So he's saying to this fella, what you're being a part of as a truly spiritually reborn child of God, then called to gospel ministry, is so very, very rare. You're just a small little group. No wonder in Luke 12, 32, Jesus says to the church, fear not little flock. Fear not little flock. For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So in contrast, where this guy's rare, all by the working of God, but he's rare, there is in contrast an abundance of spiritually dead unbelievers to bury one another. So, no hesitation. No hesitation. No procrastination. When Christ calls, you respond and turn to him. Number three, Roman number three, no turning back. No turning back. Verses 61 and 62. Another one also said, I will follow you, Lord, but, there it is, here comes the conditions, here comes the negotiation, here comes the hesitation again, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those who are at home. Now, we don't know all that goodbye meant. Again, it could mean weeks or months even, getting their things in order, getting their business settled, whatever it is. There seems to be an apparent determination. He says, I will follow you. But then that conjunction, but, comes in there, which means he wasn't resolutely committed. Following Jesus might mean he will never see his family again. That's not likely in our day and age. God doesn't call it, but he might. I know it's not popular. I know you may not even like for me to say it, but it's right to say it. The great majority of time, Christ comes into the heart of a husband or a wife, he begins to heal a marriage. Sometimes God saves a husband and wife, and it ruins the marriage. The lost unbeliever says, I'll not go for this. I'll not go to your church. I'll not send a tithe to that church. I'll not pray with you, and I'll not read those scriptures. I want nothing to do with your religion and your Christ. I want out of this marriage. Well, what's the believer to do? They're to say, I love you, I'll be devoted to you as a spouse, I'll serve you every way I can, but I will not denounce Christ. And I think that's part of what the Lord is getting at here. Your loyalty to Christ is absolutely supreme. But there again, sometimes when we feel like we might be neglecting our families, when God has given us a clear call. Now, we don't need any fanatics that go off on all these tangents that the Spirit of God told them this and Spirit of God told them that, and they're wandering all over the place neglecting their family. There's a balance here. But sometimes God calls a man to do something, and even in that call, it looks like he's neglecting others he ought to be taking care of. But listen to this. You see, this man might do far more for his family by leaving them to follow Christ than by staying back and neglecting the call of Christ. Verse 62, Jesus, very clear, that Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, there can be no waffling on this. There can be no hesitation in reference to the commands of Christ. When there is hesitation, listen now, when you know what God's will is, the Word of God is clear, when there's waffling and when there's hesitation, that is sinful wickedness. It is a device of Satan. You think, well, I just need to look at it. No, no, no. Listen, if Christ is clear, you obey. Any deviation from that is a device of Satan. It is your own sinful wickedness. And you know, it's very common through the years how I've seen so many people held back from truly following Christ by members of their own family. Over and over and over, I've seen little wives who love Jesus, gave every evidence they love Jesus, wanted to honor Jesus and follow Jesus. Brother Jeff, I want to come to Grace Life, but my husband will not go to church today. He'll go to this church or that church, and I know something about those churches, and I know they're compromising in many ways. And the wife gives in, goes to the church. I can't tell you how many times, only to find out later, one of two things happens. Either he's been committing adultery and he asks for a divorce when he gets out from under a church that holds him accountable. Or number two, we hear things like they're drinking long neck Budweisers down at the bar. They're getting into a life of carousing and sin that they knew they wouldn't be comfortable in a healthy church. How often it is family members who draw one back from loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no man who puts his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not much of a farmer, but I'm learning. I like to get on my tractor and bush hog and disc up a field, and I have really made some messes. And I have found when you disc that ground up and you don't do it real straight and neat and orderly and symmetrical, you form the most uneven, lumpy mess. And it's so ugly and deficient that when it grows up, the deer that you were trying to draw in look at it and laugh and will not come into your field. But no, literally, back to a serious note, it's so important to get those furrows straight so that if the ground lays over right, then you disc that up, it's very even. The seed has lots of surface to touch, and everything's even and symmetrical. You don't want to hire men to plow your field whose mind wanders off over here and his mind wanders off over there. And that's the picture Jesus gives. You'll put your hand to the plow and then go looking back here and there. You know, I thought about this. As I was meditating on this, I thought, you know, since I've put my hand to the plow when I was just turning 19 years of age, I've never looked back. I have never looked back. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. I've never looked back. I've wandered back. I've wandered back, but not looked back. The true Christian, when he wanders from loyalty to Christ, he still looks back. He may be wondering, but he still looks back at his ever-faithful, ever-loving Savior. The eyes of your heart, if he's got your heart, can't be off of him very long. Even when you know you're wrong, the eyes of your heart keep looking back. You don't turn back because your eyes keep looking back to Jesus. Having been apprehended by Christ, I cannot fully and headlong look to this world and to sin as my hope and my plan for living. Did you hear that? Having been apprehended by Christ, I cannot fully and headlong look to this world and to sin as the hope of my life and as my plan for life. Hebrews 10:39 says, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction. This is talking about someone who headlong turns off and with their hard intent reaches back after the world. You may taste of the world and you may sin in the world, but it troubles your heart if you're a child of God. You're convicted of it. You're drawn back. You can't stay away. He keeps you when you can't keep yourself. You know, when we look at these things that the Lord's telling us here, if you're going to follow me, there can't be any mixed motives. You don't add me on to what you got going on. You come to me with a blank slate saying, you're Lord of all. When I give you a command and an order, I expect obedience. I didn't come to do a dialogue with you. No conditions, no negotiations, no hesitations. And secondly, when we take off together, there'll never be a time when you will, with headlong intent, turn from me with a purpose back toward the world again. Can't do that. Not if you're truly mine. And so we find here that followers of Christ are required more of than keepers of the law. Because we're not about the letter of the law. We're not about specifics and legalisms. We're about a heart that loves our Savior. The total heart. It's more than what keeping the law would require. Christ requires complete devotion, even if calling upon you to deny all other earthly attachments and connections, including family. Christ requires prompt obedience, even if seemingly necessary needs and obligations are in the way. Christ requires whole devotion. We can't full-hearted look back to the world when we've committed to Jesus Christ. We don't want to be like Hezekiah's son. Remember Hezekiah, the son went backwards? We don't want to be like Joshua's son. The Bible says in Joshua's day, the son stood still. We want to be like David's son, whom he wrote about in Psalm 19, verse 5. which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and runs its course. That's what we want to do, run the course. Following on. All three of these fellows begin their relationship with Christ negotiating. They begin by contemplating and certainly by some hesitating. They came to Christ with conditions. But if you come to Christ with conditions, he will reject you. Brother Jeff, if a person comes to Jesus and asks you to save them, he'll save them. Absolutely not. He knows their heart. If your heart has conditions, hesitations, I don't care. You can cry crocodile tears. You can come to the front. You can weep at the steps. You can do 1,001 things. He's not going to receive you. You do not come to Christ with conditions. You come to Christ bringing only your weakness, and he will receive you. You come with conditions, he rejects you. You come saying, I have nothing but sinful wickedness and weakness. I can't fix myself. I can't save myself. I can't even love you like I ought to. I just come with my weakness, but I come to you. Then he receives you. Amen? Jesus did not ask these men for a certain level of talent. He did not ask for a certain level of performance. He just said, come. Wholly and fully from your heart, come as you are, but you must come. Let's pray together.